Heavenly Father, we very earnestly ask of you now that your word would run unencumbered, unimpeded, that it would run swiftly by the power, the anointing, the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, we pray. May it be preached effectually by the Spirit's power and heard and received effectually by the Spirit's power, we pray, for the sake and the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his holy name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As we look this morning at what I have called God magnified in wrath and mercy. God magnified in wrath and mercy. Romans chapter 9, we'll start at verse 22 and read to verse 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. In 1999, I was exposed to a truth of God's word which quite literally shook my world. The exposure came by means of a book I was reading at that time called The Pleasures of God by John Piper. It was a truth about God that was really the only logical conclusion to what I had already come to believe in the biblical doctrines of sovereign grace. This truth was expressed in the following words: the chief end of God is to glorify God. The chief end of God is to glorify God. In other words, God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of his name. This is why God exists. And therefore, everything he does in the universe is to magnify his glory. So, for example, in Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, we're told that God created us for his glory. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus teaches us that the reason we do the good works of being salt and light as his people is that the Father will be glorified. Our Lord says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In John 17:24, Jesus reveals that his ultimate aim for us is that we will see and enjoy his glory. Father, as Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And as one final example, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we are plainly instructed as the church to do everything for God's glory. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, sounds pretty all-inclusive, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, though there are a myriad of examples which could you know, which we could continue to cite and see from God's Word to prove the truth that God's ultimate purpose is the display of His glory, this very small sample should at least be enough to show us that God's passion for God, you hear that? God's passion for God is unmistakable. Whether it is in creation or in our eternal state with Christ, or if it is just in the most mundane things we do like eating, walking, or combing our hair, everything exists and everything is done to bring glory to God. It was this truth that compelled the great preacher of colonial America, Jonathan Edwards, to proclaim, "The great end of God's works, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God." Now, the reason I bring this doctrine before us is because of what will be our focus this morning from Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. These verses are part of a much larger context, which we have been studying now for over a month. That context actually comprises all of chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. The great theme of these chapters is rooted in a theological issue which was troubling the early church. The issue centered on God's purpose for Israel combined with their present spiritual state. And we have understood this issue in the form of a general question. Has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? The reason a question like this was being raised was twofold. In the first place, as the gospel was preached in the first century world, the majority of converts to Christ were Gentiles, not Jews. In fact, the vast majority of Jews were actually rejecting Christ. In the second place, since Jesus was the promised Messiah, whom all of Israel had been anticipating for centuries, then why was there this widespread unbelief of God's promised salvation among the Jews? You see, this kind of question would lead to other questions, which ultimately began to smear God's own integrity. Because from the purely human perspective, it appeared to many people in the early church that God had relinquished His saving purpose toward Israel. So to raise the question, has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? To raise that question was to ask a deeply crucial and necessary inquiry. Now here in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul answered this question with one broad stroke of the pen, as it were. In verse 6, he wrote this. He said, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." In these two statements, we have the one central divine answer for the widespread unbelief of the Jews. God's saving purpose was never meant for all the physical descendants of Israel, but only for those whom God had chosen to save out of that nation. Or, to say it another way, God's saving purpose never fails, and the Jews' unbelief does not disprove this, since not all Jews are the true Israel of God. Now, from this basic proposition, Paul went forward to prove it from both an historical and theological perspective. The historical perspective, as we have seen, covers verses 7 through 13. In these verses, Paul takes us back to the beginning of Jewish history, where we see clearly that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. First of all, there was Abraham. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And yet only one of these boys would become, by God's grace, a true child of God and thus a legitimate part of the true Israel. Paul's second historical example were the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. They were both born of Jewish parents, and yet only one of them would belong to the Israel of God. So here is the beginning of Jewish history, and we see very clearly that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, having a physical Jewish lineage does not automatically qualify you as a child of God. But of course, the bigger issue is why. What was behind this fact of history that divided these natural-born sons of Israel into one pair that were God's true people and the other pair that remain unredeemed? Well, the answer to this question brings us to Paul's second perspective, from which he argues the case for his proposition in verse 6. This is what I have called the theological argument. Underneath the history of Israel's origins was a massive and amazing truth about God's eternal purpose. The only reason Isaac and Jacob became a part of the true Israel is because God chose them for this purpose. But what is most notable about God's choice of Isaac and Jacob over Ishmael and Esau is that this was a sovereign, free, and unconditional choice. As Paul puts it in verse 11, God chose these individuals before they were born and before they had done anything good or bad, in order to show that they were chosen for salvation, not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of God's sovereign will. Therefore, the ultimate reason why not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel is because of God's sovereign election. But of course, by declaring this truth of election, Paul anticipated some very strong objections. Specifically, Paul predicted two major disputes, which he knew from past experience whenever he preached this doctrine. The first objection covers verses 14 through 18. And this objection is typically at the head of them all when the doctrine of election is raised. It is actually an accusation which calls into question God's right to save who he wants to save. The disputer cries against God's sovereign election by saying, "That's not fair. It is unjust of God to choose some for salvation, but not all." Now, Paul's answer to this objection comes from two different angles. First of all, in verses 15 and 16, he shows how that God's election has nothing to do with fairness. He will choose whoever he wants to save, and whoever he wants to save, he chooses based on mercy, not justice. Therefore, God's decision to elect someone to salvation is not giving them what they deserve, but granting them what they don't deserve at all. Thus, it is a terrible fallacy to charge God with injustice because he chooses to save some and not everyone. Since no one deserves to be saved, then God's election cannot be slandered as unfair. Second of all, if God chooses not to save someone, he is justified even in this choice because no sinner has any claims on God's mercy. This is Paul's second answer to the first question, which he takes up in verses 17 and 18. And what Paul highlights in this passage is God's sovereign will to harden those sinners he chooses not to save. Now, if you remember how we understood this, by hardening, this means that God is giving sinners completely over to the desires of their sinful hearts, which is to rebel and resist God all their days. To say this another way, those sinners God chooses not to save, he passes over and leaves them to the evil intentions of their sinful nature, which will work to their ultimate ruin. Now, if we combine both parts of Paul's answer to the charge that God is unjust to save some and not all, what we are told is simply this. God is completely justified to have mercy on whom he wills and to harden whom he wills. His justification is in the fact that on those he shows mercy, he is giving them what they don't deserve, while on those he hardens, he is giving them what they do deserve. Neither sinner has been treated unfairly nor unjustly, since neither sinner deserves to be saved. God is therefore free to save whoever he chooses to save, and he's under no obligation to save anyone because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But having answered this charge against God's sovereign election as being unjust, Paul knew that another dispute would quickly be raised. Before this objection can surface from Paul's readers, he raises it himself in verse 19. "You will say to me then," he writes, "why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Now, this second objection Paul anticipated was the focus of our last study. And what we understood to be the spirit or essence behind this objection was, in effect, if God, in his sovereignty, has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, then how can any human be held responsible for what they do? How can anyone be blamed for their unbelief and sin since their destiny has already been divinely determined? What this objection is essentially but wrongly assuming about God is that his sovereign will is the author of sin. The disputer, therefore, which Paul anticipates here, is literally seeking to free himself from all personal responsibility for his sin. He is taking the truth of God's sovereignty in the election and reprobation of sinners, and he is twisting it, he is smearing it, he is maligning it into a false doctrine of fatalism whereby he sees himself as being nothing more than the puppet on the string of God's cruel and vicious will. Now, how does Paul answer such a blasphemous contention against God? Well, there are two ways in which Paul answers this monstrous objection to God's sovereign will to save some and not all. His first answer is what we covered last week from verses 20 and 21. In the first place, Paul answers this disputer by rebuking him sharply. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? At the heart of this terse rebuke, Paul is putting us all on notice that no one has the right to question the judgment and the integrity and the holiness of God's sovereign will. Whatever God chooses to do is always right because God is always right. Therefore, it is right that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and it's right that he hardens whomever he wills. He is just and holy in everything he does. So then no one has the freedom to approach God as if they are approaching another man who is their equal and accuse him of wrongdoing. This is the heart and spirit of Paul's rebuke. But from this sharp rebuke, Paul moves on to qualify this as his first answer to the objection postured in verse 19. In the rest of verse 20 combined with verse 21, Paul questions the disputer rhetorically. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Using a very familiar word picture from the Old Testament, that is of the potter and the clay, Paul demonstrates here how reasonable it is that the potter has the total, unquestionable, and lawful freedom to take one lump of clay and fashion from that lump vessels for either honorable or dishonorable use. In the same way, therefore, but on an infinitely greater scale, God, as the divine potter, has every lawful right and thus the absolute freedom to choose some for salvation while passing over others. So then Paul's first answer to the disputer in verse 19 is to assert quite sharply God's right to have mercy on whomever he wills and to harden whomever he wills. But his second answer, is what will be the focus of our study this morning. And as I've already mentioned, this will cover verses 22 through 24. In this passage, Paul gives us the reason God chooses to save some and not others. And that reason takes us back to the introduction of our study. Why does God exist and do the things he does? What is his ultimate goal in everything he chooses to do? Well, God's very existence in the execution of all his plans is for the glory of his name. The chief end of God is to glorify God. So then why does God choose to save some and not others? It is all for his own glory and the manifestation of who he is. In the case of those whom God chooses not to save, he glorifies his wrath against sin. And in the case of those he chooses to save, he glorifies his mercy on sinners who have no such claims. Now, as we approach verses 22 through 24, I want to divide this passage up under two main headings, very simply. First, we're going to look at God glorified in the vessels of wrath. And second, God glorified in the vessels of mercy. To begin with then, let's consider first God glorified in the vessels of wrath. Look with me again at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The first thing we need to see from this verse is that God's treatment towards those he chooses not to save is neither meaningless nor arbitrary. There is a definite and determined will in God for why he chooses to leave certain sinners to receive the judgment they deserve for their sin. And according to our text here in Romans 9:22, God's divine intention is to make known his wrath, and along with this manifestation, God also intends to make known his power and patience on the reprobate as well. The biggest point to be made by this affirmation of Romans 9:22 is that the non-elect actually serve God, not willingly of course, but they do serve God to glorify him in the manifestation of his wrath, power, and patience. This is what we have already seen in the case of Pharaoh. Back in verse 17, God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said to this Egyptian monarch, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Why did God providentially bring Pharaoh on the scene of history? It was to glorify God. It was to glorify God. But the way in which Pharaoh would glorify God would be as a vessel of wrath. He would serve God's purposes to show God's wrath and make known his power. And Pharaoh's unbelief and rebellion would also serve to manifest God's incredible patience with unbelievers. Commenting on this truth of how God glorifies himself in this way, consider the application made by James Montgomery Boyce. Boyce wrote this. He said, God's chief end is to glorify God. Therefore, since God is all-powerful, this end will certainly be achieved. It will be achieved in every detail of history and in the destiny of every individual. Every person who has ever lived or will ever live must glorify God, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell. You will glorify God. Either you will glorify him as the object of his mercy, which will be seen in you, or you will glorify him in your rebellion and unbelief by being made the object of his wrath and power at the final judgment. In fact, if you are rebelling, you are glorifying him even now, because even now his patience is displayed in you by his enduring your sin for a time rather than sending you to hell immediately, which you deserve. Now, understanding Romans 9:22 from the big picture, let's come in a little closer and examine some particulars about this verse. First of all, notice how Paul begins this verse. What if God? What if God? In the original Greek, the term what is not even there. It is just if God. If God. Now, the term if always introduces a dependent clause, which should be followed by a major or independent clause. But in this case, there is none. So, the first part of the sentence, which extends as far as verse 23, is left hanging. In other words, Paul starts off a sentence and does not finish it. There's nothing wrong, of course, in doing this as long as the meaning is plain. But this, of course, raises the question, well, what is Paul's meaning here? He begins the sentence with a condition, and we're expecting a conclusion, but no conclusion is given. The truth is, the conclusion is implied by what Paul says. We can put it like this. If God has determined to glorify himself in the vessels of wrath by showing his wrath, power, and patience, what can man reply against that? In other words, why complain about injustice and object to what God has determined to do since he is completely justified to do it? This is how we should understand the beginning of Romans 9:22. Second of all, We must understand that the term translated desiring comes from a Greek term that carries the idea of determined intent rather than an indifferent or whimsical desire. Therefore, this desiring of God is actually His sovereign and decretive will to manifest His glory in the vessels of wrath. Moreover, because of who God is in His holy nature as righteous and just, He hates sin and must therefore punish sin in all its manifestations. So then, by desiring to show His wrath and to make His power known on the vessels of wrath, should not take us by surprise. This is only a manifestation of who God is. Third of all, it is very important for us to recognize what Paul says about the vessels of wrath. He says they are prepared for destruction. Now, the question we need to raise here is, who prepares the vessels of wrath for destruction? Who does that? Some may be quick to say that it's God. It's God who does this. But upon closer examination of this text in the verse that follows, I'm convinced that we must rule God out as being the answer to this question. Now, why is that? Okay, I'll give you my reasons. First, because Paul does not say that it is God who prepared them for destruction. He just simply states that the vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. Secondly, in verse 23, Paul makes it very clear that it is God who does prepare the vessels of mercy for glory. In fact, Paul says that God made this preparation beforehand, which implies before the foundation of the world, if we're to compare Scripture with Scripture. So then, it is God who prepares the vessels of mercy for glory, but it is not God who prepares the vessels of wrath for destruction. Now that is just a very plain reading of the passage. Well, if that's the case, who then prepares the vessels of wrath for destruction? If it is not God, then who? The answer, it is the unregenerate sinner himself. It is the unregenerate sinner himself. The reprobate, the non-elect, in their willful sin and rebellion against God, they make themselves ready or fitted for destruction under the wrath of God. I want you to consider how Martin Lloyd-Jones argues for this same truth. Lloyd-Jones said, God never created a sinner. He did not create this lump of fallen humanity. God created man perfect in His own image and likeness as He created the whole world perfect. It is man who fits himself for destruction, not God. And it is interesting how the apostle brings that out here. The vessels of wrath fitted, having been fitted to. What has done this? Well, what has fitted them to it is their own sin, first of all, in the fall of man, their own disobedience. Then there is also the hardening process, which we've already considered in the case of Pharaoh. Man's failure to react to the light and the grace of God's love and thereby becoming still more sinful. And that fits him still more for destruction than he was already fitted. But the serious and the important thing is that it is made quite clear that they are not fitted for destruction by God. Lastly, the most amazing thing that should strike us about verse 22, the most amazing thing, is the fact that God has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What is God's purpose in showing patience toward the non-elect? What is His purpose? There are two answers to this question. First, God endures with much patience the vessels of wrath so that when the time of their punishment does come, it is made more striking. The case of Pharaoh is the great example of this from history. God could have wiped Pharaoh out at his very first rejection to let God's people go. Do you realize that? Do you understand that? But instead, what did God do? He permitted Pharaoh to go on sinning. And by this permission, God displayed His power and wrath upon Pharaoh to such a degree that the world has never forgotten it. Secondly, God's patience is also displayed toward the non-elect to leave them inexcusable at the day of judgment. We've seen this already when we were studying the first three chapters of Romans. There we saw how God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of both the pagan and the religious. The pagan has no excuse to make for why he did not worship God, since God had plainly displayed his existence and power through all that he has made. And the religious certainly have no excuse for their rejection of God, since they have been given God's word. But in both cases, look at the patience of God. For every vessel of wrath, God will give them enough time, as it were, to turn to him. He'll give them enough time to worship him and obey him. No one among the non-elect will be able to say, "But you didn't give me enough time. I didn't know you existed. I didn't know that Jesus Christ was the only way." None of these excuses will be sufficient to nullify God's final judgment. Why? Because God endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So, what is God's reason for choosing not to save a sinner? What is his reason? This is our overarching question in this first point. So here's the answer. God chooses not to save, to put on display the glory of his wrath and power against sin and his patience towards sinners who will live in rebellion against God all their life. The non-elect serve. They serve, therefore, to glorify God. God is glorified in the vessels of wrath. He is glorified in the vessels of wrath. But this is not all. There's an ultimate reason God chooses to save sinners as well. And that brings us to our second and final point of study. God glorified in the vessels of mercy. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, in these first two verses, it's obvious that Paul has shifted his focus from the non-elect to the elect. In fact, in verse 24, Paul qualifies exactly who are the vessels of mercy as those whom God has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And that calling we know from our previous study in Romans 8 and verse 30 as God's effectual call to salvation. A call that is not extended only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Therefore, the elect of God, and even the Israel of God, does not consist only of ethnic Jews, but also Gentiles who have been chosen by God for salvation and are identified as the true Israel. In addition to this, Paul's statement in verse 24 is even qualifying the fact that what he has been writing about from verse 6 and onwards is God's elective purpose, listen to me, God's elective purpose to individual salvation rather than the salvation of a nation. Now, why do I bring this up? It's very important. Why do I bring this up? It's because a common misinterpretation of Romans chapter 9, 6 through 24 is to argue that this passage has to do with God's election of nations rather than his election of individuals to salvation. This is argued for the purpose of avoiding the very strong and clear language of this passage regarding God's sovereign will in both election and reprobation. But such an idea is something which is actually forced on the passage as opposed to being actually expounded from it. And we know this because throughout this entire passage, Paul has been giving us examples of individuals who represent those whom God chooses to save and those he chooses not to save. There's Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Pharaoh. Isaac and Jacob and Moses, they represent the elect. And then there's Ishmael, Esau, and Pharaoh who represent the non-elect. But these are individuals. They're individuals. Moreover, Paul's description of those who are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy clearly refer to individuals who are either saved or not saved. So then what we have been studying as a whole in Romans 9, 6 through 24 is God's election and reprobation of individual sinners. Now coming back here to our main text, look again at verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Question: why does God choose to save anyone? What is his greatest purpose? What is his greatest purpose in the salvation of his elect? Well, according to Romans 9:23, it is to make known the riches of his glory. It's to make known the riches of his glory. In other words, God elects to save you to display the majestic splendor and excellence of who he is. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, it is in redeeming those who are vessels of mercy that God really shows the ultimate truth about himself. And the ultimate truth God shows us about himself by choosing to save us is that he is a God of grace and mercy. In the first place, God is a God of grace. As we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8, we are saved by grace. What does this mean? It means that God has chosen to show us his kindness and favor, which we have done nothing to either earn nor deserve. But this is the grounds upon which God chooses us. It is by grace. By grace. In the second place, God is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. We've already seen that this too is the basis upon which God elects to save us. In fact, right here in Romans chapter 9, in verse 16. Romans 9, 16. So then it, referring to God's elected purpose, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We should also notice how Paul describes the elect here in verse 23. What kind of vessels are they? Vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy. This is what characterizes us the most as Christians. Though we are guilty, hell-deserving sinners by nature, look at what God has done. He has chosen to show us mercy instead of justice. And think about this. Think about this. For all eternity, this will be our identification before all the host of heaven. We will pass by one of God's angels, and the angel will say, "Oh, look! Look! There goes one of those vessels of mercy." Because that's how we will be identified. Forever. Forever. A vessel of mercy. This is why God chooses to save sinners. He saves us to magnify his mercy and grace. He saves us to show all the universe the glory of his unmerited, uninfluenced, sovereign, free, and unconditional grace and mercy toward poor, sinful creatures like us. This is what we as Christians represent to everyone, whether man, devil, or angel. Every child of God saved by his sovereign will in Jesus Christ demonstrates the riches of God's glory in his grace and mercy. This is what we are as believers in Jesus Christ, as the elect of God. We are trophies, if you will, of God's mercy and grace. And this, beloved, this is the reason, therefore, God chooses to save some. Well, as we close our study of Romans 9, 22 through 24, there are two propositions I want to leave us with today based on what we have seen from this passage. And the first proposition is this: God will not be patient forever with the unbelieving sinner. God will not be patient forever with the unbelieving sinner. Although God endures with much patience those who are in sin, yet His patience one day will come to an end. He was patient with Pharaoh, as we have asserted, but that patience eventually gave way to the outpouring of God's wrath. This is a truth that every sinner must hear who stands right now outside of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This truth reminds me of a very interesting story about an unbelieving farmer. His farm was directly across the road from a local church, and every Sunday as the Christians would worship, the farmer would display his scorn for them by plowing his fields up and down with his tractor during worship services. Everyone could hear the noise, and all were very conscious of what he was doing. Now, he did this all summer long. But in October, after his crops were harvested, he wrote a letter to the town's newspaper pointing out that he had worked every Sunday of the summer and that God had not struck him down for it. Instead, his crops were in, and he had prospered, as he claimed, as well as, if not better than, the Christian farmers. Well, the newspaper printed his letter. But underneath the man's letter, the editor of the paper added these very sobering words: "The Lord does not settle His accounts in October." I'd say that was putting him in his place. God is patient. God is very patient. But His patience will not last. If you are here today as an unbeliever, you need to remember this. The patience of God is temporary, but His wrath is forever against the wicked. That is why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time. Do not test the Lord. Repent of your sin. Run to Jesus Christ. Throw yourself on His grace and mercy for salvation today. For judgment is coming. And listen to me. And with the coming of judgment, accounts will be settled, and you will not escape that accounting. There's no escape. If you leave this world unrepentant, perishing in your sins, God will not be patient forever. He will not be patient forever with the unbelieving sinner. Number two, as Christians, we should be ever mindful of what we represent to the world as vessels of mercy. As Christians, we should be ever mindful of what we represent to the world as vessels of mercy. Understanding God's electing grace and His choice, therefore, to save us should never, never be a cause for pride and haughtiness in any of us. Since we are vessels of mercy, then what we need to always remember are two things. Number one, none of us deserve to be saved. Don't ever forget that, fellow Christian. Do not ever forget that. None of us deserve to be saved. There was nothing in any of us that moved God to choose us for salvation. God's choice to save had nothing to do with us. Had nothing to do with us. It was all because of His sovereign will and good pleasure. Number two, as vessels of mercy, we are to be instruments of God's mercy toward others. As vessels of mercy, we are to be instruments of mercy, instruments of God's mercy toward others. This means that kindness, gentleness, compassion, forgiveness, should be the hallmarks of God's elect, as Colossians 3 and verse 12 very plainly states. Even when we have to correct others who have fallen in sin, we do so recognizing that we are sinners too, who are capable of the same sins, as Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2 very plainly states. The spirit and attitude of every Christian as a vessel of mercy should be this. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners, and I am at the same time less than the least of all the saints. I am the chief of sinners. I rank number one among sinners who Christ Jesus came into the world to save. But among the saints, Paul says, I'm less than the least. I'm at the bottom, is what Paul is saying. I'm at the very, very bottom of all the saints. That's humility. That's humility. And may God give us this kind of grace to have this depth of humility that represents in truth what we are as vessels of mercy. Not for our glory, no. For God's glory and for His glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is astounding. It is overwhelming, breathtaking. When we truly come to terms with what your word teaches us about the reasons as to why you have saved us, indeed, Father, as we have heard this morning, as we have seen this morning from your holy word, your object and end in saving us was for one great purpose, and that was to magnify your glory. And Lord, we pray that as we journey in this life heading to eternal glory, we pray for the grace to put more and more on display in our own lives through the power of the Spirit, that we are indeed in truth vessels of mercy, Father, that magnify the glory of your grace and mercy. We therefore pray for greater sanctification in such graces, that we would be more and more clothed in mercy and compassion and humility and tenderness and meekness and forgiveness, that these marks of your grace in the sanctifying work of the indwelling Spirit would be more and more evident in our lives, and that, Father, not to the glory of our own personal reputations, but to the honor and glory of who you are, to the honor and glory of your name. But Lord, we not only petition you for us who are vessels of mercy, but we pray, Lord God, for those who are at this moment vessels of wrath, those that are outside of your grace and mercy, those that are under your wrath because of their sin. And we plead in earnest with you, Lord, that you will show them mercy, that you will awaken them to their true state, that they will see their dire plight before you, a holy God, that they will see the exceeding sinfulness of their sin, but at the same time that you would open their eyes, Lord, to see the beauty and the glory of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is their only hope in saving them and rescuing them and reconciling them to you. Pray, therefore, Father, that you will so pour out that saving mercy upon the unconverted that are even here in our very midst. Since today is the day of salvation, Lord, we pray that in your mercy, today will be the day that these will come to true faith in Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that only you can bring this to pass, because salvation is only of the Lord. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray earnestly for all these things, for his sake. Amen.